Well, good morning. We're getting down to the end. Getting down to the end of where the headwaters flow, the headwaters of our faith. And then this morning, we see that the headwaters that started in Genesis, that started with the spring of understanding creation and who God is, and what God began to do and how God displayed Himself, and then that it really begins to fully coalesce into beginning to fulfill the promise that was made to Abraham, the intention that God had all along. And we see the nation of Israel formed, that the headwaters truly becomes a river headed for the ocean of the full plan of God's redemptive work. But before we get into Exodus, just a reminder, a little bit of Exodus backstory. Remember in Genesis chapter 15, and you don't need to turn there, just want to read it very quickly, verses 13 through 16. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Then as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here." God had promised them, that God had promised Abram, who became Abraham, that his descendants, they would be enslaved. So where we find ourselves in the book of Exodus is not a shock. It's not a shock. It was God's intention all along that the descendants of Abraham would go down into Egypt. God led them there. God encouraged Jacob to go in and to stay there to make himself at home. He provided Joseph, and through the evil of Joseph's brothers, got Joseph to Egypt through many different situations that would be horrific to any of us. Joseph was raised to power to provide a sanctuary for Jacob's family, the descendants of Abraham that we know numbered about 70 when they went in. But the captivity and the ongoing enslavement was not a shock to God. And they would be there 400 or so years. But God promised that they would be released and they would return to the land that God had promised to Abraham. But in the meantime, Joseph was dead, he had died, and most importantly, his influence was gone. Exodus chapter 1, if you haven't done so already, turn to the book of Exodus. We're going to be there pretty much the rest of the time. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. "But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, verse 8, a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, it's not that Joseph had been erased from the history books. It wasn't that at all. When it says that the king who did not know Joseph, it meant that this king was no longer influenced by Joseph. He knew about Joseph. He would have known the history of Egypt. But who Joseph was, what Joseph did, it didn't matter to him. His policies, the way he worked, his views, his attitudes were not going to be shaped by Joseph. That's the emphasis there. And that's where we find the beginning of Exodus, the beginning of the book of Exodus, and everything flows out of this. And it sets the scene for the condition of the nation of Israel and what God was going to do. So let's stand and let's read some verses, not from the book of Exodus, but let's read some verses from the reflection of the Psalms on the occurrences that we find in the book of Exodus. We're going to read some verses from Psalm 136, who recounts some of the great work that God had in Egypt. Let's read aloud together. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You may have a seat. Now you may be thinking, wow, Dan went a little crazy with the cut and paste there and didn't really figure out how it worked. No. After every statement about who God is or what God had done, the psalmist put in there for his loving kindness is everlasting. The psalmist wants, and God wants his people to know that everything that he does, all of his actions, are brought about because of his tremendous loving kindness. His loving kindness is everlasting. And it's important when we get into and see some of the, or reminded of some of the events that take place in the book of Exodus, it would be very easy to question, is God's loving kindness truly everlasting? We know that God has loving kindness, but when it says it's everlasting, what it means is that God's loving kindness goes and goes and goes. It outbunnies the Energizer Bunny. Does the Energizer Bunny still a thing? Did it still have that? Or am I? Okay, good. Thank you. I'm going to say, am I too old even for that stuff anymore? God's, thank you. Appreciate that. That affirmation. Okay. The only two people that said anything were the two old guys. Okay. That's right. Not that you're old, Dave. Sorry. But you are grandpa. So that by default right there qualifies you. But I make no statement about anybody sitting next to you. Okay. And just talking about you and Scott. See, the everlasting means that his loving kindness doesn't take any breaks. You know how we are. You know how you are. That we can be loving and gracious and kind, and then we reach a point, and it's like we've had it up to here, and it takes a break. And the people around us, they don't experience our loving kindness. They may experience our snarkiness, our attitude, our anger, our bitterness, our rebellion, whatever. And then we may pick it up again after a break. We might go, you know something, really, please forgive me. I'm really sorry. I've not been treating you kindly. I have not been loving. And then we start over again. God does not have any of those breaks. It's a perpetual line. Little geometry lesson here. Do you know what the definition? Do you know what the definition of a line is? Anybody geometry people? Definition of a line is a set of points that extend infinitely in each direction. And it's two-dimensional. It's not three-dimensional. Right, Heidi? You with me? Good deal. Array is a set of points extending infinitely in one direction. Check me out. I love geometry. It was fun. God's loving kindness is not array. It doesn't have a starting point that goes on forever. God's loving kindness extends to infinity. Sorry, Buzz Lightyear. To infinity and beyond. Yes. And you know what's really funny? I about said that. I'm like, I'm about to quote Toy Story and be Pastor Buzz Lightyear, and did not intend to do that. You're like, Dan wrote that in on purpose. Nope, Dan's just a dork. I fully get that. And as we get into the book of Exodus, there's going to be points where we're going to see that, and we're going to look at our own lives and go, where's God's loving kindness in this? And we need to keep in mind, just as the psalmist wants us to know, that his loving kindness truly is everlasting. But back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, just in summary, is historically significant. In the book of Exodus, we see one of the four great acts of creation. Like four great acts of creation? Yes. There are four great acts of creation in God's Word. You have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, creative act number two, you've got the formation of the nation of Israel. God created the nation of Israel. Then you come down, act Act number three is God created the church. When Jesus was crucified, he was buried, he was raised again. When he ascended to the Father, remember, he sent the Holy Spirit to fill believers. And that's when the church was formed. He created the church. And then lastly, created Act number four, 2 Peter chapter 3, along about verse 10, it says that God's going to destroy the present heavens and the earth, and then he's going to create a new heavens and earth. The book of Exodus contains one of the four great acts of creation. The book of Exodus also begins to really truly give shape to the fulfillment of God's promise. And there's a sense in which if you don't remember anything else, remember this about the book of Exodus. God fulfills his promises. No matter what the appearance may suggest, God fulfills his promise. He made a promise to Abraham hundreds of years before. And after time goes by, it's easy for us to go, that promise is never going to be fulfilled. Telling myself, Dan, when are you going to fix? And just add to the list, okay? When are you going to? I'll get it done. I will. Well, when? I promise I'll get it done. Dan, it's been 6 months of promising. Okay, God's been promising to come back from 2,000 years. Give me a little bit of a break. I don't play that. I'm going to play that card, though. That's a good one. I'm just being like God. We go, when are you going to do it? Well, I'll get to it. Well, when are you going to do it? I'll get to it. And it just happens over and over again. You're like, they forgot about it. You forgot about it again, did you? Forget about what? Oh, moving that box I have to step over every time I go out through the front door? Yes, that box. No, I didn't forget about it. I stepped over it. If I'd have forgot about it, I tripped on it. That's how we process time. I love looking at people's faces because it makes me feel like I'm not the only person who struggles with some of this stuff. See, to God, time means nothing. To God, time means nothing. He's going to make good on his promises. And remember what it said in Galatians chapter 4? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. God has set a time when he was going to send Jesus. And Jesus was not going to come a second earlier than he was supposed to. Remember what the disciples asked before Jesus ascended to the Father? Now is it the time for to bring about all the blessings? And Jesus said, it's not for you. Matter of fact, let's not get the Dan paraphrase. Let's just read it from Scripture. Acts chapter 1. It says, he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God is not affected by, constricted by, constrained by time. God says this is when something's going to happen, and that's when it's going to happen. But because we do live in the context of time, and we watch the clock, and we count the days on the calendar, we feel the effects of time. And Satan wants to use that against us in the regard to God's promises. The book of Exodus is also historically significant because of Passover. Passover wasn't just something that happened once, but Passover carried all the way through. It was the significance. It was pointed through looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And it's what Jesus participated in the night of his crucifixion. It's turned from Passover into communion. And then we have the law. The book of Exodus, we see the giving of the law that would rule God's people. And it's the law that Paul says in Galatians would lead us to Christ. That the law becomes our tutor. Because the law that was given in the book of Exodus, which we condense down into the Ten Commandments, demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I are sinners. And that we need a Savior. Without a shadow of a doubt. You look through the Ten Commandments, and there's not one of them that you've broken. Not one. And if you want clarification on how you've not broken some of them, go read the Beatitudes when Jesus was teaching. And you see that you don't have to commit the actual action to be guilty of that commandment. Because it's the attitude of your heart. So the book of Exodus is historically significant, but it's also, and this is most importantly, theologically significant. Theologically significant because of the redemption and deliverance themes. It's captured in the title, the Exodus, the leaving, that God rescuing His people from slavery and bondage and taking them and moving them and walking towards the promised land. Redemption and deliverance themes. And in that, the relationship between the Redeemer and His redeemed. One of the aspects of the Exodus that is often missed when we get wrapped up in the details of the plagues and we get wrapped up in the details of the law and the details of the Ten Commandments, that the book of Exodus is a deeply relational book. A relationship between God and His people and the expected turn of a relationship from His people to Himself. If you want to look at yourself and say, am I walking with God? Or I want to learn to walk with God, read the book of Exodus. There is nothing more foundational in all of Scripture about what it means to actually walk in a relationship with God than the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we find the purpose of the redeemed. God just doesn't save His people or create a people willy-nilly for whatever, but it's spoken very clearly why God saved His people and what the purpose was to be lived out by His people. And then it can't be missed how holiness and worship are intertwined into that relationship. That's just a few little freebies about the book of Exodus. It really sets the picture for the significance of this. And the significance, remember the headwaters? We talked about the headwaters, that it fuels the nutrients for the river downstream. As everything enters in, the downstream flow is affected by what's upstream. That's the book of Exodus. Everything is coming to bear right here. Everything that we have seen from Genesis For the entire book of Exodus, we'll find it comes to fruition in God forming the nation and leading His people. Well, here's three things, the story of Exodus. And if you want to just kind of mark out in your brain three things that identifies what goes on in the story, it's this. God remembers, God reveals, and God creates. That's the book of Exodus in a nutshell. God remembers, God reveals, and God creates. What does that mean? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 2. God remembers. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. Moses writes this. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And as the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry to God because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two things that we see there is the covenant faithfulness of God. It said God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant. Now, when I hear God remembered, or if my wife asks me something, I'm like, oh yeah, I remember. What we think of is, oh, you had forgotten, and you needed to be reminded, and now you're like, oh yeah, I remember, I said I was going to do something. Oh, I'd forgotten all about that, I promised that I'd move that box that I've been stepping over for 6 months. I remember now, let me go move it tomorrow. No, that's not how God works. When it says that God remembers, it's just putting it into terms to help us process and understand. What it's saying is that God began to bring to bear that which He had promised. That God was bringing to bear that which He had promised. It wasn't that He had forgotten. It was now the time to act was upon Him. His fullness of time. And we see in that, not just covenant faithfulness, but covenant compassion. Covenant compassion. The sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant. God saw the sons of Israel. God took notice of them. God's actions, God's promises, the work of God, just like we read in the psalm, is never separated from His loving kindness, from His compassion for His people, for His creation. That God is not just faithful for faithful's sake to a covenant, but His covenant is acted out through compassion. And then we see God remembering His covenant action. Look at Exodus, skip ahead to Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. This book could have been written so much quicker and so much more concisely if God would have just stepped in and changed things like that. But God wants us to understand a three-step process to who He is and how he interacts with us. That He makes a promise and He's faithful to that promise. His being faithful to that promise isn't just administrative. It's loving and it's kind. And His faithfulness to His promise always ends up yielding action on behalf of His people. And you know what that answers? It answers the accusation of Satan that wants us to think that God is distant. That God really doesn't care. He may be all powerful and almighty, but He's not all that mindful. And then sometimes He's mindful and He takes an interest and goes, oh, I'm sorry. But isn't motivated enough to do anything. How many times have we seen someone and you're like, wow, that poor person? That's too bad. Boy, I sure hope somebody helps them. And that's the extent of our compassion. And I'm not saying every time you see, let's not go into that, okay? We could totally get into bondage with that whole thing. But God, His promises, driven by His compassion, always leads to action on behalf of His people. God is faithful. God is willing. And God is able, and He purposes to deliver and rescue. And that's what this is talking about. God was faithful to His promise out of His compassion, and He came down to rescue and redeem His people. Moving on, God remembers a significant part of the story, but God reveals is a whole nother part of the story. In the book of Exodus, we see the redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose in this world. And you know what God's redemptive purpose in this world is? Is that people would know Him. Now, I asked myself, and I used to ask myself this regularly until I really read the book of Exodus and really connected with some of the finer points there, is why not simply do an extraction? I mean, us old people were raised in the days of Star Trek. Beam me up, Scotty. All right? That's right. That's right. Me and the old guy. That's right. That's right. Captain Kirk would be down, the opening scene. All the dudes who were dressed in red, you know they were going to die because that's how every Star Trek episode started. And then, when it's time to go up, Captain Kirk would beam us up, Scotty. And he would lock on. And they would kind of shimmer out, and then they would appear on the ship. I'm like, if Captain Kirk and Scotty can do that in the mind of Gene Roddenberry, why couldn't God do that? God, your purpose was to rescue and deliver, right?
And whenever I want to come rescue, that's what best ability I can. When one of my kids needed help, I didn't just like string them along and they were in danger. I would go swoop them up, pick them up, and take them out of harm's way. When Nora's climbing up on something and she's teetering precariously, I don't go, okay, Nora, here's how we're going to do this. And no, I go down, I pick her up and put her someplace safe. Why would not God do the same to his people? Pick them up. Take him from Egypt. Or just go in and go, Pharaoh, we're leaving right now. People, follow me. And you take him by the hand and you lead them out. Because God had a redemptive purpose even in his rescue. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Because here's the thing. All the plagues, remember the plagues? Water turning to blood, frogs, flies, boils, pestilence, darkness, hail, locusts, death. Now, the scriptures are clear that for most of those, if not all of those, Israel was safe from those. When it was dark in the land of Egypt, where Israel was, it wasn't dark. Okay? The cows and the livestock of the descendants of Jacob were fine. It was the Egyptian livestock that was bad. But when things are going south in society, everybody's affected. And even, let's think about the frogs one. That's like my favorite one ever, okay? Because frogs everywhere. Frogs in the food, frogs in the water, frogs in your bed, frogs in your head. I mean, there's frogs everywhere. And you remember what happened when God delivered them from the frogs? Did the frogs just disappear? No. The frogs just died. There were frogs, now it went from living frogs everywhere to dead frogs everywhere. And they had to pile them up, and it would have been a stinking, rotting, disgusting mess. You don't think that that affected the people of Israel? You don't think that they were going, that smells. I mean, that makes going down here to M&M or the post office when the fish emulsion place is operating and go, that smells actually pretty good. It would have been a welcome, that would have been a welcome breath of fresh air compared to the rotting frogs. Why did Israel have to go through all of the plagues, and though they weren't directly affected by them, indirectly, at the very least, they would have been affected? Here's why. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. God wanted Israel to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God who delivered them, and to know God's almighty power. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. God wanted Egypt to know, the whole nation of Egypt to know. Chapter 7, verse 5. What does it say? Let's look at verse 4. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God just wasn't wanting to just, I'm going to totally get over on Egypt. I'm going to make them suffer. I'm going to make them pay. Oh, this is going to be fun. You know. It's like in whatever competition you find yourself in, and you talk trash on your competitors, or after you win, you're victorious. You're like, oh yeah, booyah! Yeah, do they still say booyah, Mark? Do they still say booyah at school? They don't, do they? It's, yeah, not really. Yeah, okay, I don't know. Anyway, bam, boom, yeet. Anyway, sorry. Oh, that's right. I got to do the little dance thing when I say that. Right, Todd? Yeah, sorry. Yeah. Jenna's going, move on, Dan, move on. She's like wiping her head. This is getting bad. No. God just did not want to put Egypt in their place. God wanted Egypt to know that he was Lord. Do you understand that? That God had a redemptive purpose, even for the nation of Egypt, in redeeming his people from Egypt, that they would see what was going on and recognize that's God. That's God. You remember Rahab the harlot? The story when the spies go in and they get connected with her and she's like, please rescue me.
Because what did she say? She goes, we've heard, and this is generations later, we've heard what your God did to the Egyptians, and I don't want to be against him. You see, the display of God's power has a redemptive benefit. God just doesn't want to get over on somebody. He wants to save them. Let's continue on. I think you're getting a theme here. Chapter 9, verse 16. First part of the verse. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power. Who's the you? Pharaoh. God wanted Pharaoh himself to know that he is God. And why would he want Pharaoh to know that he is God? So that Pharaoh would humble himself and bow the knee to the Creator, Lord of the universe. And then lastly, the second half of verse 16. And in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God wanted Israel to go through the whole process of being influenced and affected by the plagues, even indirectly, socially, whatever the case may have been. Why? Because God wants to redeem sinners. Because what was the promise to Abraham? Coming right out of the Tower of Babel, where the nations were divided, he told Abraham, chapter 12, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, in the Exodus, wasn't just beating down Pharaoh. He wasn't just beating down Egypt. God was redemptively proclaiming his glory to the world and everyone in it. God remembers, God reveals, and then God forms. You know how finally, at the end of the plagues, God said, I'm going to smite the firstborn. And he killed the firstborn of everyone who didn't celebrate the Passover and put the blood over the doorposts. And at that point, Pharaoh was like, I'm done. I'm out. You win. He didn't humble himself. He didn't bow the knee before God. He just said, get out of here. And then once they left, he was like, wait a minute. There goes our workforce. Go get them. Send his army after them. Israel, or the descendants of Jacob, were on the edge of the shore, the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army coming from behind, the Red Sea in front. By the way, don't get lured into going, oh, well, that was just the Reed Sea. It was only a few inches deep. Okay, let's think about this. These are grown-up adult people who probably grew up swimming in the Nile, a big river, okay? They're not going to show up at this little swampy area and go, oh, we can't make it. We can't make it across the Reed Sea. Oh, no. Seriously? No, they'd have just walked across. And then, now one thing I do like about the whole, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, the fact that God would drown the entire Egyptian forces in water about that deep. Now that right there is a miracle. That's almost a better miracle than let's split the waters and have them go inside and then crash it down. Pick whatever miracle you want. Somehow I think the fact that Israel was scared standing at the edge of the ocean, standing at the end of this body of water, that it had to be bigger than they were. Otherwise, you're like, let's just go. God delivered them and rescued them. They got to the other side of the Red Sea. They looked back. The waters closed in. And the waters formed a barrier between them and Egypt. And they were finally and fully free. And what did God do? It was at that point that God took a group of people descended from Abraham, and they became a nation. Look at the text. Flip ahead. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God said, you're no longer just the descendants of Abraham and Jacob. You are now my people. A kingdom. A priesthood. And then God consecrated them. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. Then he said to Moses, by the way, between Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, we get a lot of the interactions about the law and so forth. And what God's going to do and getting in the promised land and everything. But he says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Notice this. The consecration of the nation of Israel was based upon God's rescue, but their obedience. Their obedience. No, go flip back to Exodus chapter 19. See, let's read it again. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Now, God had made a promise to Abraham that he was going to do this. So, was the accomplishing of God's work based on their obedience? No. God was going to do it because he said he was going to do it. The issue of obedience was the individual participation in the blessing of that. For them to be blessed, and for them to receive the blessing, for them to be in that place of that relationship with God, they had to submit themselves to God and obey him. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound like grace. Here's the thing. God initiated the rescue. God initiated the covenant. God initiated the reconciliation of the relationship. That's grace. Just as a little freebie here. Look ahead to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Okay, a couple things here real quick. Number one, why did God save you? One reason given right there is so that you would obey God. That's the first part of being reconciled to God. Because what was broken in the Garden of Eden, what had they been called to do? To serve God, to obey him. They initially disobeyed him, broke the relationship. To be reconciled to God means to be put in a position where you are once again rightfully obeying God. Reconciliation doesn't mean, hey, I'm buddy, we're good, everything's cool now, right? Yep, no. Reconciliation means I now am put in a place where I can obey God and will obey God. But the second part of this, it seems odd, and be sprinkled with his blood. What is that all about? Go back to Exodus chapter 24. Go back to Exodus chapter 24. Verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Okay, there's a sacrifice. There's blood. The blood's divvied up. Some of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Some of the blood is figuratively, not on the entire nation. You couldn't go around and get blood on everybody. But figuratively, when it's sprinkled, the nation with it. What does that mean? By sprinkling the blood on the altar, that was signifying that God was good with the agreement and God promised to fulfill the agreement. God would fulfill the covenant. The blood was sprinkled on the people because they had agreed to obey what God was saying, what God had said to do. The sprinkling of the blood on the people meant they were taking on the conditions of the relationship, the conditions of the covenant, which were obedience. Now, how does that relate to Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood? Look up, folks, because this is absolutely critical. When you come to Jesus Christ as Savior, there's a covenant. There's a covenant that is made between you and God. Your side of the covenant is not, "Jesus, I'll profess to believe in you so that I get to go to heaven. Are we good? We're good." No. When we come to faith in Jesus, we are committing, "God, I will obey you. I believe I'm a sinner. I embrace and trust and believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay my guilt and my penalty for my sin." And the reconciling work of Jesus on the cross reunites us so I can serve you and obey you and be in a relationship with you. If you have come to Christ, or you think that you've come to Christ, but you have no intention of committing your life to obeying Jesus Christ, you need to look in the mirror and go, "Am I truly a Christian?" Because obedience is intrinsic to the relationship. God saved you so that you would obey. It can't be more clear there in Scripture. God consecrated the relationship by taking on the requirements of the covenant himself. The altar was sprinkled on. The people took on the requirements of the covenant to obey him. They were sprinkled on. And in obedience, without getting into the details of the rest of the book, there's two things that follow along that you can't miss in the book of Exodus. That is worship. That their heart's affection would be giving to expressing praise and honor to his name. There is chapter after chapter after chapter about all that God wanted and how the tabernacle was to be built and all the masterful craftsmanship that was to go into it. It wasn't that God just wanted a bunch of bling. No, it's God takes worship seriously. And he wanted his people to know how important worship was and the expression of faith that goes along with worship. And holiness. You can't miss in the law the emphasis on God's holiness and by default, our holiness. Again, go to 1 Peter. You don't have to turn if you don't want to. I'll just read it for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says this. Verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That comes from the book of Leviticus. The details, the book of Leviticus, are the details that flow out of the law. So the people became a nation. There's the consecration of the nation. But the formation of the nation, it's easy to skip over this. In God forming the nation of Israel, there's a glimpse at the end. The glimpse of something that's to come. Look at Exodus chapter 12. Go back to chapter 12. Verse 37 and verse 38 says this. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. You know what the mixed multitude was? When God redeemed Israel, the descendants of Jacob and Abraham, out of Egypt, it wasn't just their descendants that left. You see, Egypt is the conquering power of the world. They had taken on slaves and captives from other nations. When it says a mixed multitude, there was a multitude of people that were Jewish. But mixed in with that multitude, there was a mixture of other races, other nations, other people, probably including those of Egyptian descent. What was God promising to do through Abraham? To be a blessing to the entire world, to all the families of the world. When he redeemed Israel from Egypt, a mixed multitude of those families went with them. We see in the redemption of the Exodus, God prophetically foreshadowing, this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like. And because this is, I want to look at something in Isaiah that is, I've brought it up before, but it's been a while, and this will never ever cease to just bring goosebumps to me. Isaiah chapter 19. Verse 19. In that day there will be, and this is in that day when God, when the Messiah comes and the Messiah establishes his kingdom and so forth. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. Sound familiar? He will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord and he will respond to them and will heal them. It sounds like he's talking to Israel. Israel's nowhere in this equation right now. He's dealing with Egypt. And in that day, check this out, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. You've got to be kidding me. Politically, there's no way that happens. Culturally, there's no way that happens. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you know that the people of God, the nation of Israel, suffered greatly under both the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And God saved the people from both of them. So significantly will the numbers be that God is able to say, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands. Folks, here's the thing. Israel would not be faithful to the covenant. You know that. And God would send them into captivity. And in sending them to captivity, do you know what they took with them? They took with them the law. They took with them their scriptures. Faith, those that were faithful went with them. And you know something? In their captivity, the Lord made himself known to their captors. And God saved sinners. Where do the waters flow? God hears and hurts for you. Don't miss that. God heard the cry of the people, of his people, and he had great compassion on them. God hurts for you. God hears your cry. Even when Israel was in captivity, or Judah was in captivity after the divided kingdom, and they sat down, and some of the scriptures say they sat under the trees and they cried out to God. God heard them, and God was faithful to the promise to them. And through their suffering, and in the repentance, and turning to him, their captors heard the gospel. God's goodness is eternally purposeful. God's goodness to you and to me in our suffering, and in God's dealing with our sin, and God working in our trials, and in God working in our grief, has an eternal perspective to it. I forget who I was talking to this morning. I was talking to Scott. In my mind, the pain and the grief and the toil in my life, I play the short game. God, let's get rid of this. And God's like, no, I'm playing the long game. I'm playing the eternal game. What you're going through is going to have a ripple effect for all eternity. But God's goodness is also presently purposeful. God leads us and takes us through difficulty to force us to trust him. The book of Exodus is God, they had to trust him through all the trials in Egypt, and then wandering the wilderness when they wanted water and they wanted food, and they're like, God, are you going to provide for us? God just didn't snap it and go, okay, fine, you're thirsty here, let's get you a drink. No, he made them ache and cry out for it. Why? So they would turn to him, and they would know they always had to turn to him, and that he would always deliver. God wants our hearts to be turned to him. And the presently purposeful aspect of faithfully obeying him, trusting him. And then folks, God is not restrained nor constricted by time. You may think, man, my suffering's been long enough. God's like, no. Because here's the thing. You don't want to cut short what God is walking you through. Because to cut short what God is walking you through, number one, is to miss the full blessing that God wants for you at the end. And the full impact that God wants through you. And so God's not going to cut what you're going through short. I know people who have things in their life who they suffer on a daily, sometimes hourly basis. And they just want to know, when is it going to be over? I just want it to be over. It may not be over until we die. Why? Because God, up until the day you die, wants to bring glory to his name through our pain. And God wants to drive us deeper, 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 not into despair, but deeper, deeper, deeper into clinging to him and faithfulness to him. That's where the waters flow. Let's bow our heads. And just, we're not going to take long. Again, talk to God. I'm sure you've had a number of things come to mind on your behalf. Tell God about those things. Cry out to him. Confess to him. Seek him. Let's pray for just a moment and then I'll close. God, I pray that our hearts would be turned to you. God, in the midst of whatever our plagues are, whatever those stinking piles of frogs in Egypt seem to be in our life, God, I pray that we would look above them and we would trust that you are going to deliver us. And that, God, you know when you're going to deliver us. You know how you're going to deliver us. And, God, I pray that we would not set a timetable for you and set ourselves up for bitterness and disillusionment and disappointment. God, help us Help us in your grace. Help us in your mercy to submit ourselves to those, to your timing, to what you want to do in us and through us, God. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are faithful to your covenant. Thank you, God, that your promises are not separated from your loving kindness. Lord, I pray that you would give us endurance. You would bring encouragement to us today. And Lord, I pray, God, that we would be mindful of the redemptive purpose that you have and the display of your power in our lives. Lord, I pray that you will bear fruit in us and through us, God. In your name we pray. Amen.